You've got your copy of the scriptures with you. I invite you to go with me to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark 10. We're going to pick up where we were, where we left off last week. 17th verse. We'll go down to the 31st verse today. Mark 10, 17 to 31. Scripture says, "And as he," that is Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house and brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' This is the word of the Lord. There have been times in our study of the Gospel of Mark that I have found myself immersed in the story, maybe when Matt's preaching or maybe even while I'm preaching, and I've thought how great it would be if I could just be somewhere on the periphery of that story. In fact, I probably said that to you at different times when we were preaching. I wouldn't even need to be necessarily one of the more visible disciples. I could be Thaddeus or Bartholomew or just one of these attendants to Jesus, and just to stand back and watch the way the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, interacted with those around them, particularly those who came with urgent questions. And I find myself in that place today when I come to this story. When you see the Lord Jesus, his tender treatment and care for this man who came with this pressing question. We have seen Jesus in his strength. We have almost trembled at the picture of him in the temple exercising authority. We see him showing mercy on the afflicted. We've seen that over and over again to this point in our study. There's something about this story where you just see this very kind, tender, pastoral treatment of this earnest but conflicted man. Well, I want us to look at the story, and we'll follow a pattern that has become kind of typical for us. We'll take and examine the story itself, And then we're going to rake back through it, drawing out principles, primarily in this case from Jesus' reflection and explanation of the story. This is all about the subject of discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. We know from our text that Jesus was headed south. He was on his way to Jerusalem. We know, too, from our study of the gospel, we've already established that he was going there for the very last time. He would enter the city for the last time on earth. He would initially be joyfully received by the masses, but very soon things would darken and he would lose his life. So we are moving rapidly toward Passion Week, when our Lord would die for his people. So in verse 17, when you see those words, he was setting out on a journey. He was setting out on the journey. It might help you to think of Abraham and Isaac ascending Moriah. They were making a journey to sacrifice. He was going to Jerusalem that he might lay down his life for his people, that end, the hour for which he came. As he's setting out, so he's probably rested through the night, he's gathered his things, they broke camp, they've got all their things loaded up, and they're starting to walk away, and a man, you get the picture, a man comes up and immediately finds himself before Jesus on his knees. This is a sharp young man. This is a sharp, sharp young man. Luke 18 calls him a ruler. Matthew 19 specifies that he was young. We see, as we've already noted, a level of earnestness. He came running to Jesus. It may be that he was just kind of leaving the region. He wanted to catch him before he got too far away. Knelt before him. So there's a sense of something reverential and courteous. He uses respectful language. I think it's noteworthy that he came out to him, even though he was a respected man. He came to see Jesus. Unlike Nicodemus, he came in the broad daylight. He came ready with this eager question. We know that he was a moral man, in many ways respected, at least moral enough to claim to be a law keeper. This is the kind of guy you want to knock on your door interested in your daughter. This is a sharp young man. And he opens with an unqualified and profound theological statement. He calls Jesus good. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. Good teacher, what's required of me that I might know in eternity life unending? Well, Jesus himself follows it up with a rhetorical question that is really going to poke at the intent of this man's heart. He's really questioning the very notion of goodness. What do you mean when you refer to me as good? So he asks the question, why do you call me good? Then the theological assertion, no one is good but God only. Now, he is not suggesting that he's not God. We know that he is. But he's really asking the question as a way to cause this man to examine, what do I believe about the one to whom I am speaking? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Effectively, what our Lord is doing is this. Unless you're ready to call me God, don't call me good. Unless you are ready to acknowledge me as unlike the other rabbis. The point is, goodness, I think we could clearly say, Jesus understood a goodness that this man could not. There appears to be, in this man's question, a belief that is sort of embedded in the question itself. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think it's reflective of the natural thinking in religious man. If I want this, I got to figure out what I've got to do to get it. Maybe there's this assumption in his mind, maybe it's an assumption in your mind, that generous people enter the kingdom, or honest people enter the kingdom, or hardworking people enter the kingdom, people of integrity, those who honor their mom and dad, those who do not defraud their neighbor, those who withhold from violence. Maybe you would say that the kingdom is occupied by simple people, those with little. But I think there was a prejudice that was embedded in this question, a belief that informed his asking of it. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, what did Jesus do? It's very interesting, his treatment of the law. He took him straight to Moses. So, he asked the question, rhetorical, doesn't even give him a chance to answer it. Why do you call me good? None is good but God. You know what the law says. And then he provides this little summary of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, the horizontal commands of the law. You see in verse 19, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. It's probably possibly an application of Commandments 8 and 9. And then finally, honor your father and mother. So really this whole early part of the discussion is related to the topic of goodness. How good must I be to enter the kingdom? So he lays out the law to him, and this man was confident enough in his own righteousness to say, look, Jesus, done. Done. I've done that since I was little. Well, Jesus, rather than, I think he could have justifiably questioned whether or not that was a valid statement or not, rather than doing that, he presses in a little farther, looking at him with affection. He says, one thing you lack, reveals, I think, the heart of this man's question. What am I missing? One thing. Do I lack? He moves here, I think, from the second tablet of Moses' law directly to the first commandment, and that is, who is your God? He goes directly to, no other gods before me. And again, this very tender exchange. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come and follow me. We need to know how the story unfolds. The man was impacted emotionally. He was not cavalier. He wasn't, well, I'm not ready to pay that. You've asked way too much. Something happened. There was a grief in his heart. The Bible says he was disheartened. He went away, but he went away sad. This answer somehow conflicted with a belief system so profound in his life that he was not ready to relinquish it. So his heart was grieved and conflicted. The Bible says in verse 22 that the man's face fell. In the Greek, my understanding is it means it went dark. There was a turning in his countenance. The bottom line is he simply could not do it. His face fell, and he left sorrowful. He walked away from the one source of life. Well, the account ends there. And then Jesus turns his attention to the disciples. My sense is, in the words that he spoke to Peter and James and John, all these assembled disciples, you get the sense that his heart is still tender toward this man. He turns to them, he makes these startling statements about wealth. To his friends, he says, how difficult it will be for those with wealth to enter the kingdom. This is hard. The Bible tells us that the disciples responded with amazement. Now, my understanding is, culturally, there was a kind of suspicion that wealth, accumulated wealth, was a sign of a man's integrity. It's not unlike the prosperity gospel in our day. So if you lived an honorable life, that was generally followed by abundance. So in all probability, when this man came, and he was evidently a man of some means, and a man who professed reverence for Jesus, esteem for Jesus, and a readiness to hear Jesus, they must have assumed this is a man and recognized his reverence for the law. They must have assumed this was a good man. So when he says, this is difficult for a man like this to enter the kingdom, something must have pinged in the disciples' heart. Well, hang on now. I mean, this is the kind of man you would think, I mean, if there's a prospect for the kingdom, this appears to be him. So Jesus says it again. No, it is difficult to enter the kingdom. Then he elaborates, verse 25, that really famous line. It is easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He is expressing just how difficult. The point is not improbability. The point is impossibility. This does not happen. Now there's been a kind of a popular teaching that this referred to a gate in the city of Jerusalem, that the camels, that was kind of lower, and camels could not go standing up, so they would have to kneel down. And there was, from what I gather from commentators, there's not a lot of historical basis for this. I think he was saying that narrow little opening in a needle, the smallest thing you can imagine, and a big, clumsy animal like a camel, it's going to be easier for that camel to get through the eye of that needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, that is an arresting statement, particularly among a people like us who, on a global scale, can only be described as wealthy. We would have to stop and go, now, hang on. If it is difficult for a wealthy man to get into the kingdom, how does that affect me? Jesus will go on and say, again, the issue is not improbability. The issue is impossibility. Just like a camel cannot squeeze his way through the eye of a needle, it is impossible for a man to work his way into the kingdom. Well, that sums up the bulk of the story. We're going to unpack some of the details as we work through these principles. I want to lay out for you five, kind of, as we mentioned, raking through the text of Scripture, looking for, drawing out principles related to the gospel and our application of it. The first is this. We're going to press in on several points through this. The first point I get from this story is that wealth and achievement cannot shield you from the biggest questions in life. Wealth and achievement cannot shield you from the biggest questions in life. One of the things this story makes very clear is that your youth, your wealth, your power will not and cannot adequately shield you from the gnawing sense that there is something else out there that you need. Those of you who work around wealthy people and encounter people with some means, I've heard over and over and over again stories of people who have remarkable resources, yet there remains a kind of antsiness. Your accumulated wealth, money, youth, power, cannot drown out those really big existential questions that matter most in life. So this man coming to Jesus came with a profound... The very fact that he comes to Jesus is emblematic of a man who had achieved a great deal, yet recognized there's something missing. It's hinted at even in Jesus' response. He says, you lack one thing. Maybe Jesus is answering the real question. When the man's saying, what is it that I'm missing? Jesus' response is, you miss one thing. The really big existential questions like, why am I here? What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of life? Why is there something rather than nothing? How do things end? Who made me? Where am I going? What happens when I die? How am I going to orient my energies in a way that matter? Those big questions are questions for everybody, irrespective of wealth and achievement. Truth of the matter is, we're all going to die. I don't think that's a particularly controversial statement. But barring the Lord's return, I think we know the time is going to come when we will pass. It is appointed unto man, the Scripture says, once to die, and after that, the judgment. Our times, the Scripture says, are in His hands. There is a point, an appointed time, when my life's going to end. Could be today. Could be 30 years from now. Could be beyond that. There's really no way fully of knowing. That's not a controversial statement to say that you are going to die. This side of glory, people die. Age will get you. Disease will get you. Injury will get you. And it seems that this larger question may have been at play in this young man's life. And you got to admire his prudence, even as a young man. A lot of young people never even consider the fact they're going to die. This man's already thinking way down the road. Tell me about the kingdom. How am I going to enter the kingdom? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story. It's a made-up story about another prosperous man. The Bible says a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. The man thought within himself, what should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, this is a big word, fool, fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's quite a statement. Why was this man called a fool? What made this man a fool? You know this. There's nothing sinful about expanding your operation. There's nothing sinful about tearing down an obsolete building. There's nothing necessarily wrong with planning for the future or building, expanding your operations that involve more warehouse space. Nothing wrong with that. What made this man a fool was his failure to account for the one inevitability of life. And wealth will not shield you from that. Achievement will not shield you from that. So our first assertion is this: wealth and achievement will not shield you from the really big questions in life. You are going to die. And the truth of the matter is, people who are wealthy don't stop wanting. You cannot satisfy, you will not satisfy a spiritual need with physical or temporal substance. Let us settle that in our minds. Achievement will not shield you from the largest questions in life. That is testified to by the very fact that this man is coming, despite his praiseworthy accomplishments in life. He's coming for help. Number two, inheriting eternal life begins with understanding true goodness. I think we're getting to the heart of the text when we press on this point. Seems like that appears to be a dominant concern in Jesus' encounter with this man. What does it mean to be good? He seized on, latched on the man's very first word and used that as an entry point to get to the heart of his need when he said, good teacher. And Jesus responded, why do you call me good? From there, he went immediately to the law of God. Any discussion of goodness will eventually, I think, land us at the law of God, the demands of God, what God demands of his creation. So that is exactly where Jesus goes with this question. Look, you know what the law requires. You know the expectation of God. I'm told that the Scottish Presbyterians, when they would interview or counsel someone who was either troubled by their salvation or was pursuing membership in the Presbyterian church, they would ask the question, "Have you been to Sinai?" Were they asking, "Have you confronted the law's demands? Have you been crushed by the weight of your sin that is exposed by your transgression of the law of God?" That is a question we must ask. Do we know what God has required? How clear is it? It's a question for all of us. How clear is it in your mind that God had a law and you broke it? And if those are familiar words to you, and I know they are, hear the weight of them again. That God had a law and you transgressed it. So the truth is, when we speak of the goodness of God, our hearts are inclined to see that as something sweet rather than something terrifying. But it is terrifying that God is good. It is a troubling prospect that God is good. For if God is good, He is just. And if He is just, then He judges sin. And if He judges sin, that judgment is comprehensive. That means all sin, not just the really ugly sin that we see played out on television, but every sinful impulse of my rebel heart. God is good, and that is frightening. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and it is God. And He has given a law. And despite your protest that you have kept it since youth, there is the first commandment, and clearly you are unable at that point to come in under it. Jesus understood goodness in a way that this young questioner could not. Good was not a term of flattery. Good was a theological term. It meant something. Why do you call me good? Well, I'm so grateful that the Spirit included that line in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is where I found my mind drifting this week when I thought, I would have loved to have seen this, wouldn't you? I found myself drifting into that. Can you imagine what that would have been like to see the countenance of the Lord Jesus as He interacted in this counseling situation with this eager questioner? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It drips with pathos. It drips with empathy. Loving him, he said this, "Look, you're missing one thing. You're missing one thing. Go. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. You don't need that. You just come follow me." Beholding him, looking at him, he loved him. You know what he was saying? I think what he was saying in this statement was this. By picking at that scab, by picking at that point of that tender area, he was saying, "No, you are not good. You are not good. As long as you're intent on hanging on to your own goodness, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's more likely that a camel will enter the eye of a needle than that for a man to get into the kingdom clutching his own achievements." He presses on him the goodness of God. How good must we be? We must be, Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, got to be perfect. Listen, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The only goodness that will stand in the day of judgment is a kind of judgment that is categorically different than anything I could ever produce, even on my most noble day. How good, what must we be? We must have the goodness of God. Wayne Grudem defines the goodness of God. in this way. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that he is and does is worthy of approval. All that he does is good. He is perfect in every way. You know, it might be good for us, kind of turning from that for just a moment, it might be good for us to approach this passage as a contrast to last week's passage that Matt preached, that taught us that Jesus' expectation that those who would come to the kingdom would do so as children. I mean, this man would have been the anti-child. He was very unlike a child in that way. I don't want to suggest something that's not here, but I think it's noteworthy that when Jesus turns to his disciples and says it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, they respond with an astonishment. And then he uses, again, a very tender word, children. Children. Children are bold. Children are dependent. Children ask. Children trust. Children are needy and they know it. When he turned to his disciples, he said, look, unlike this, you're a child. As a child, you come like a child. High achievers like this man recognize that life doesn't work that way. You want something, you don't just ask for it, you go earn it. You aren't relying on anybody. Why is it difficult for a wealthy man to get into the kingdom of God? Because it's hard for him to become like a child. Why is it difficult for a wealthy man to know the Lord? High achievers know that they're not relying on anyone. They are self-reliant. You leave the cave, you go kill something, you drag it home. You trust what you're able to accomplish. You get your list and you get it done. So you got a question, you just go ask it. Tell me what to do, Jesus. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? To which Jesus says, there is nothing you can do. Jesus says, look, go sell everything you have. And the truth of the matter is, the man simply could not do it. He simply could not. His heart attachment was so strong that was a sacrifice he was unwilling to make. Any discussion of goodness must begin with an understanding of the goodness of God. Coming as a child means coming with empty hands, not bringing merit, not bringing your own goodness. Becoming recognizing your own, the extent of your need. I think that is the prevailing view. It is good people that go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The way I've illustrated this in the past is that I think a lot of people operate with this assumption that there are a range of behaviors that exist. The highest would be beyond that, that is God. And this lower level of behaviors would be beneath that, are those who are cut off from God. But that most of us just sort of live in this range of behaviors going up and down, somewhere between really, really good and really, really bad. And we're just going to try to be decent. So we do all the things we know to do in this range of behaviors. We're generous with our time and we're courteous and kind. We help and volunteer and we tip well and we coach soccer. We embody the virtues of good citizenship, and we treat others the way we want to be treated. When you ask someone, why do you expect to meet the Lord with favor, very often they will go, look, I'm trying my best. I'm trying my best. The goodness that God requires. We sing it. All the goodness God requires is to feel your need of him. Augustus, top lady, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die. Children come dependent. The high achievers are self-reliant. You see, if the kingdom is attainable through law-keeping, then why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? If despite what this text seems to say, the approach to entry into the kingdom is not radical generosity. You cannot donate your way into glory. So when Jesus said, go sell everything you have and follow me, he was not saying, this is what it's going to cost you, and if you pay what is necessary, we'll give you entrance into glory. The cross is pointless if a man can donate his way into favor with God. Any discussion of goodness must begin with the goodness of God. Number three, our need is established by a moral man's inability to keep the good law of a good God. Say that again. Our need, or the depth of our need, the extent of our need, is established by this moral man's inability to keep the good law of a good God. That was his turning there in verse 24. Jesus, after this man looked disheartened, went away sorrowful, he could not relinquish his achievements and sell out totally and surrender to God. He looks, Jesus then, verse 24, looks to his disciples and said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's interesting. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Verse 24, they were more amazed, exceedingly astonished. Verse 26, they said to him, and who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You know what Peter's saying here? Peter's saying, if this man can't make it, who can? He's keeping the law rigid, application of the law, since he was a little boy. He's achieved a great deal. He's accumulated wealth. That seems to be a sign of your favor. If he cannot make it into the kingdom of heaven, who can? If there is a probable case for admission to the kingdom on the basis of morality, it appears that it would be this man. Diligent, motivated, earnest law-keeping was ever going to save a man. Here's where you expect that to happen. But the very fact that this man walked away sorrowful, unwilling to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area, this is our next point, is reflective of the depth of our need. What we need, God must supply. I'm telling you, it is impossible, apart from a miraculous work of grace in my dead heart, it is a miracle that I would ever come to grace. It is a miracle. It is a one. Look, if I am dead in my trespasses and sins, it is a miracle. It is as improbable as a camel working its way through a needle. Admission to the kingdom is not achievable in the sense that you can accomplish it through earnestness or sincerity or rigid application of the law. It's just impossible. Just impossible. We are dependent on the Lord. We come to him naked for dress, helpless for grace. Which goes to the next point, point four, and that is the nature of true discipleship. The nature of true discipleship is entire. When Jesus said to this man, look, walk away from your wealth, this is not a categorical condemnation of wealth. He's getting to the notion of following, what it means to follow Jesus. The nature of true discipleship is entire, if you like the word comprehensive or unqualified or complete. It means all that I am is yours. It means all that. Look, there is no facet of my life over which you do not have unqualified authority. I want to pull you back on this because there is immense confusion on this topic as it relates to how the gospel is preached. If you have heard over the course of your life, if we can just get that person to a place of seriousness, that they will pray a prayer and sign a card, and they're not being trite, they're really serious, and they ask Jesus into their heart, which is language that's not even suggested in Scripture. Rather than having passed from death to life, giving over fully to the authority of Jesus Christ. We're talking about that is something categorically different than the prevailing view. What does it mean to come to Christ as a new man? It means all that I have is yours. All that I am is yours. I wonder if that's where you are. I wonder if that's where you are today. I wonder if you would honestly say, look, all the wealth I've amassed, that is fully under the lordship of Jesus Christ. My reputation, my family, my entertainment, my housing, my vocational life, where I will live, what I will do, my involvement in the church, every area I readily and joyfully surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is poking at in the heart of this earnest man. The notion of following is at the center of Jesus' appeals for discipleship. You see it in our text, verse 21. You see it in verse 28. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 34, when Jesus said to the crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's written so broadly on this topic, said Christianity without discipleship, or think following, eager following, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. It's something completely different than just saying, yeah, I want whatever it is you're giving away. Which is how the gospel is generally projected, isn't it? How would you like to have your sins forgiven and live forever? You bet. How would you like to relinquish full autonomy of your whole life and surrender joyfully to the authority of someone else? How would you like to find a treasure in a field so precious that you would joyfully sell all that you have to gain that treasure in the field? This is so sweet that is no sacrifice. So Jesus' tender, pastoral, loving treatment of this man. Look, you lack one thing. Your stuff is just too big in your heart. I would say on that, even among God's people, we have to war. We have to war to stay, again, pull these things right back under the authority of God. Yes, you have authority over my family, over my life, over my reputation, over my future, over my money. That is a principal application of this text. I mean, he is drilling down on something very, very close to people's heart. Warren Wiersbe said, people are funny about money. Isn't that true? People are funny about money. You know, as long as we're out there in the theoretical, when it actually comes down to getting into my pockets, I think Jesus was right when he said, you find out where a man's treasure is, you're going to find out where his heart is. Now, to say that the nature of true discipleship is entire is not to suggest that we don't labor to subdue rebel impulses. I think we do, even post-grace. We go to war against these little insurrections. It's what John Newton said. He said, my heart is a country half subdued. Mutinies and insurrections are daily happening. I'm having to all the time put that down, come back under the authority of Christ in every area. What is at play, however, is a heart that says, Lord, you have control over my whole life. There is no area of my life over which you cannot speak with authority. Let me just shake you for a moment and say that. Can you say, there is no area of my life over which Jesus, who alone is sovereign, has complete authority over that? I submit it all to you. In view of God's mercy, Paul told the Romans, I urge you, in light of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. For that is your reasonable service. That is a reasonable act of worship. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The nature of true discipleship is entire, it is comprehensive, it is unqualified, it is complete. It is saying, Lord, my whole life is yours. My whole life is yours. It's at this point that Jesus makes those hard statements on the subject of wealth. Again, this is not Jesus' condemnation of wealth, but the acknowledgement that these temptations, the temptations attendant to holding wealth, are temptations that the poor are less inclined to. Again, this is not a condemnation of wealth, but it is highlighting the principle that could be broadened to include any kind of self-reliance. He's saying there's something about wealth. There is something about money. Something tends to happen in the hearts of affluent, driven, high-achieving people. And it is hard for them to see their need. I wonder if it's hard for you to see just what a charity case you are. I wonder if it's hard for you to see just how broke you are. Just how empty-handed you are. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It's interesting, he speaks of money. It can become a competing deity, that's what he's saying. It can find its way onto the throne of your heart. It can be in charge. It can call the shots in your life. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hold to the one and reject the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God in money. Money has a way of finding itself. Affluence, stuff, accumulation has a way of becoming a lord of your life. The warning in Jesus' assertion to this man is, look, get rid of it. You don't need that. Follow me. I wonder in our country if our accumulated wealth, which on a global scale is unassailable, you would have to acknowledge that. I wonder if that has put hurdles in the way of the gospel. Some of us, Matt mentioned, we so appreciate your praying. Based on some of the feedback we're getting from Chuck, even this week, there have been increasing erosion of the economy in Zimbabwe. And I mean, this is I would anticipate seeing a kind of poverty that we're not accustomed to seeing in the U.S. We were to ask the question, could we provide some kind of system in place that would restore the economy to a place of Western affluence? If you could go into Zimbabwe and bring everything up to a standard that we're accustomed to here, where 9-year-olds are walking around with iPhones, is that what you want in Zimbabwe? Would that be a service? Or would it put a hurdle to the gospel? Because it's hard for wealthy people. It's hard for people who have stuff to embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, not a condemnation of wealth. There are people who, in God's kindness, have accumulated great wealth, yet they see it for what it is and steward it wisely and to God's glory. And whatever they do to the glory of God. We say, praise the Lord for that. But I think Paul would say this too in 1 Timothy 6. You better be careful. Look, you speak to the wealthy man. Charge those who are wealthy among you that they do not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. You put your trust in God. This will have a way of working its way into your heart. And that is tragic. Occasionally, you'll hear about somebody, some wealthy man or woman who is so self-aware that they would recognize the potential for evil in their own heart and just start giving their money away. I am not wise enough. I am not just enough. My heart is not... If this is going to work its way into the throne room of my heart, I'm better off without it. The truth is, you will have a supreme love. What we see in the Lord Jesus, that's why I think that phrase is so critical. Beholding him, looking at him, he loved him. I think what Jesus is doing is pulling this man up close and saying, look, son, that stuff's going to kill you. That stuff, look, that is way too important. You don't need this. You don't need this. Just get rid of that. Get rid of it. Follow me. Finally, Christ, that great assurance, which we've not dealt with to this point, Christ himself makes up for every loss that accompanies discipleship. The astonished disciples said, well, who can come if this man cannot come? And Jesus says, nothing is impossible with God. Peter began to say, verse 28, Lord, look, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, children or lands. By the way, every single thing there is valuable, right? Brothers, property, your mother. I mean, if you have left that, if there have been relational consequences because you abandoned your ancestral religion to follow me and they have cut you off, if you have endured persecution with that, and he says persecution is coming, no one, he says, who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. Typically, the wealthy prosper in part because of their ability to recognize a shrewd investment. Yet Jesus says here, this rich, powerful man failed to see the real gain of surrender. As good as he was at being able to recognize a wise investment, he failed to account for the fact that the reward for surrender is incalculably great. The reward is great. Jesus ends with that great statement. So here, Peter comes to him and says, Lord, look, you know, we have left everything for you. That phrase there is in the aorist tense. We have once and for all. We have once and for all left everything we don't have a backup plan. We don't have a plan B. We're following you with abandon. And you know what Jesus says to his disciples? It all gets rewarded. It all gets rewarded. This is no real sacrifice. And as this man kind of runs off into the distance, this wealthy, powerful, rich, young ruler. And Peter, this kind of retired fisherman, a little bit rough, probably not a particularly wealthy man. If he can't make it, how can I? And Jesus would say, look, those who are last will be first. Those who are first will be last. Don't you worry. It all gets rewarded. Let's be reminded, I was just thinking about this morning, someday we're going to see Jesus. About that. Someday we're going to see Jesus. Will what I'm doing today, where I'm funneling all my mental energy, where I'm giving all my attention, all my heart, and all of my resources, will that make sense on that day? Will it make sense when I see Jesus, what I've given my life over to? There have been times, this is so sad, it doesn't happen often, but occasionally you'll get a phone call from a funeral home where there's a family and they need somebody just to do a service. They're not connected to a church, and it happens on occasions, not within the last year, a couple times. And so, of course, you go to the home, you sit down with them, tell me about your dad, tell me about your mom. And you're just trying to pull out, can you give me something? I mean, what mattered to him? What were his, I mean, I don't know this man. Can you tell me how very tragic it's things like, we love to fish. I mean, to orient all of your energies, your whole life in a way that squanders it. Jesus says, no, just get rid. You don't need that. Follow me. And it all gets reward. I feel like the whole church, global church, if you haven't heard, Matt sent word this morning that Jerry Bridges, who we love, went into cardiac arrest last night, is on life support now, is 86 years old. We're praying for our brother. But why do we love that brother? Barring the Lord doing some work, the day will probably end with him before the Lord Jesus. My, how he served us, right? Someday we're going to see Jesus. Someday we're going to see Jesus. Will your life make sense when you see Jesus? Will your priorities make sense when you see Jesus? See these images that come across the news of men lined up on the Mediterranean shore in these orange jumpsuits. That in a moment, from the most horrific imaginable circumstance to the next moment before the presence of Jesus. That's not imaginary. That is actual. How wonderful would it be if your last act on earth before you stand before Jesus would be to confess your allegiance to Jesus Christ as your Lord. That makes sense. That is a that is a shrewd investment. Because it all gets rewarded. Psalm 73, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is why we don't lose heart. Why don't you lose heart, Paul? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's a very shrewd investment. Beyond all comparison, as we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are not seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says you lose your relationship with your mom. That's big. You lose your land. That's big. You lose your brothers, your sisters, your property. I know that's a sacrifice. But you understand this. You get it all back and more. Hundredfold. This extended quote from John Piper, who has thought so hard on this topic. He applies it specifically to missionaries in this article. But he says this text, specifically verses 29 and 30, this text does not mean that you get materially rich by becoming a missionary, at least not in the sense that your own private possessions increase. It means mainly that if you are deprived of your earthly family for the service of Christ, it will be made up a hundredfold in your spiritual family, the church. But even this may be too limiting. What about the lonely missionaries who labor for years without being surrounded by hundreds of sisters and brothers and mothers and children in the faith? Is the promise not true for them? Surely it is. Surely what Christ means is that he himself makes up for every loss. If you give up a mother's nearby affection and concern, you get 100 times back the affection and concern of the ever-present Christ. If you give up the warm comradeship of a brother, you get back 100 times the warmth and camaraderie of Christ. If you give up the sense of at-homeness you had at your house, you get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that your Lord owns every house and land and stream and tree on earth. Isn't what Jesus is saying to prospective missionaries just this? I promise to work for you and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of having sacrificed anything. That's the way Hudson Taylor took it. Because at the end of his 50 years of missionary labor in China, he said, I never made a sacrifice. And that is true, isn't it? Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is not foolish. Before we close, let me just ask again a question we pointed to earlier. Is radical generosity the path to the kingdom? The answer to that question is yes. In fact, we'd say that radical generosity is the only path to the kingdom. But not your generosity, and not my generosity. Radical generosity is the only path to the kingdom. We are banking a whole lot on an act of radical generosity. For we believe there is one who was willing to leave his wealth for the benefit of those who could not help themselves. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 as we close. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Someday we'll see Jesus solely on the basis of an act of radical generosity. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we look to you now for eyes to see the Lord Jesus as beautiful and desirable, more beautiful than wealth, more beautiful than power, more beautiful than accomplishment. We pray for eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus as that principal desire, that chief desire above all things. Father, I pray that he would loom so glorious before us, that he would be so great before us, that we would look at anything that would even come in a close second and say, we just don't need that compared to Christ. Father, would you guard us from the errant thinking that we can recite a line and anticipate clemency in the day of judgment? Would you guard us from that error? Father, we pray rather for a work of the Spirit of God awakening dead hearts so that people would readily run to Jesus, kneel before Jesus, not to get what he's giving away, but to gain him. To follow him. To orient all of our energies and our lives and our passions and our wealth, all that we have, for him and for him only. And Father, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy who was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now sat down at the right hand of God. Father, we marvel and we delight in that glorious truth that even as this encounter occurred, Jesus was headed south toward Jerusalem. We marvel at that. We glory at that. And Father, I pray that His love for us would loom before us as sweet this day among Your people. And for those who have not tasted the goodness of God, oh God, be merciful. Be merciful. Cause that they would run to You. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.